Thank you for reading that, Heather. And I just want to say thank you again to Nathan and Ruth for leading worship. Can we show them how much we appreciate them for doing this? Yeah, so good morning, everybody. Again, my name is Aaron. I'm so thankful that you guys are here. I see some faces I've never seen before. I also see some very familiar faces. This is just wonderful. I'm so glad that we're all together here by God's grace at Calvary Summit View today. Well, as Gabe kind of alluded to, this morning is a very special morning. This day is a special day, and it's not just because we had our first child dedication as Calvary Summit View, which is awesome. That makes it very special, and we love it. We love Joelle, we love you guys, and we love all the kids at Calvary Summit View. It's so cool to just see this little like wave of tiny humans walk away every Sunday morning. It's so cool. But it's not just that that makes it special. What makes this day special is actually this upcoming Tuesday makes today special. This upcoming Tuesday, yes, is Halloween, which you can like Halloween. Halloween's fun. I like Halloween. But it's also the 500th year anniversary of the start of the Reformation. Okay, so the Reformation on October 31st, year 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses onto the door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany. Okay, so 500 years ago, he nailed this document, and maybe you know about this. Maybe you've heard of Martin Luther, the 95 Theses. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you care about it, and maybe you don't. But this is something that we are celebrating because we, as Calvary Summit View, we are in this Protestant tradition, and the Protestant church began with the 95 Theses on the doors of the Wittenberg Church. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the Reformation, okay? But it's not a history lecture. As much as I would love for that to happen, it's not just like 3 hours of talking about church history. What we're going to do is hopefully by the end of this time see how the Reformation came from this. It came from God's word. It wasn't man's ideas. It wasn't the result of thousands of years of something leading up. Like, yes, maybe that was part of it, but mainly it is what the Reformers saw in God's word, and we're going to see why the Reformation happened, where they saw these things, and how we are not just a product of the Reformation, but we as Calvary Summit View, we as this little tiny part of this Protestant stream, are evidence of God's grace and the power of his gospel message. And so we are going to be talking some history today, so hang with me. If you don't like dates, just hang with me for these next 30 minutes or so. It's going to be a very encouraging time, I hope. So let's go ahead and pray together before we dive into it. Triune God, we thank you and we praise you for this morning. God, we thank you for the new life that you've brought us in Christ. We pray that this morning, as we open up your word, as we look to those who have gone before us, Holy Spirit, would you guide our time? Would you soften our hearts so we can hear what it is you have for us in your inspired word? We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight this morning, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So I want to start by giving just a very, very brief overview of the Reformation. There are people in this world that this is all they have studied for decades. So we could talk about it forever, and I'm going to sum it up in about 2 minutes here. So the Reformation, like I said, Martin Luther is kind of the, at this point, he's kind of considered the cause of the Reformation. He's like the first big name with the Reformation. So he goes in 1517. He's a German monk. He's a German theologian. And he goes to the church in Wittenberg, Germany, where he's studying. And he nails the 95 Theses onto the door of the church there. Now, 95 Theses essentially was just his list of grievances that he had with the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century. That's essentially what it was. Now, we could talk about the Roman Catholic Church from the 16th century also for a very long time, but it will suffice to say that that church was incredibly corrupt in the 16th century. Like, unbelievably. Whether it's in the gospel message being basically abandoned, many of the leaders not being godly in any sense of the word whatsoever. And one of the pieces that is always highlighted is the practice of indulgences, which in the 16th century was basically these little wicked pieces of paper that promised that if you had a loved one that had died, but a bishop or priest said, well, I don't think they're in heaven, you could pay the church for this little piece of paper. And that would basically promise that, yeah, you know, they'll be in purgatory for a bit, but because you've now paid for them, they'll eventually go to heaven. That was a practice of the 16th century called indulgences. And it's not a nice thing. It's bad. It's bad theology. It was terrible. And that was part of what Luther was rebelling against, was the sale of indulgences. Now, it's also important to note that the church in the 16th century just was the Catholic Church. There weren't Baptists. There weren't Methodists. It was the Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. And so we have just one church, and Luther is a monk in this church. And so he sees all these crummy things happening, and it really, really bothered him. So he writes down 95 theses, posts it on the wall. Another important piece of this is that Luther was a man who really struggled with spiritual anxiety, is what we could call it. Luther had a very, very strong self-awareness of his sinfulness. So much so that he was concerned. He's like, okay, I'm so sinful. And we would agree with him. Yes, we are sinners. He considered himself so sinful, he could never think that God would ever love him, that God would ever accept him on any means. He had incredible anxiety because this, it drove him crazy, and he went into deep depression because of this thought that he had. And so if we combined that spiritual anxiety with the very oppressive Catholic Church of the 16th century, we see a picture of a really troubled man who is searching for God's grace. So you see, just like all of us, Luther was someone who desired to have a right relationship with God, but realized that he couldn't really do that on his own. So that it even drove him into depression. How can I have right standing with God? And so that's a picture of Luther, but again, let's flash forward to October of 1517, and with these 95 theses, they're called the theses, not the 95 arguments or the 95 whatever, because they were just that. It was just some convictions that he had. He wanted to start a conversation. Luther did not want to start this whole revolution. He just wanted to talk because he wrote about stuff like the corruption of the leaders of the church, including the Pope. He talked about the works-based salvation that the church was preaching at that time. He talked about the indulgences. He just had a whole list of things, and there was just things he had issues with. He wasn't trying to start a revolution. He wanted to start a conversation. But then we skip a couple few decades of church history there, and we have a revolution. We have a reformation happening of the church. And so there is so much more that we could talk about, so many more reformers that we could talk about. But what we're going to do this morning, like I said, is we're going to see where the Reformation got all their points from, all their convictions from, and that is God's Word. What's really nice is that a bunch of way smarter people have kind of narrowed this down to five main points that we can draw from the Reformation. If there were five themes of the Reformation, it would be these. And in fact, we'll put them up here for any of you that potentially know Latin. You might know these, and if you don't, you are now going to know about eight words in Latin. So these are called the five solas, and this is how Protestant theologians and scholars kind of systematize the Reformation. So we have sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola scriptura, and soli Deo gloria. Sola means alone, and those are all variations of that. So we're going to see what these all mean here, but these five points are the center of the Reformation. This is what we're going to center our message on this morning. Now, I'm going to make one quick qualification before we get into the first one, sola gratia, and that is, I just want to make this clear. The Roman Catholic Church is not the worst thing that has ever walked on this earth. It is not an abomination. The Catholic Church was the church. Like I said, for a very long time, that just was the church. The Catholic Church is what Protestantism is built on. It's the foundation of our tradition. And while there are some very big theological differences between Protestants and Catholics, and I have reasons for why I believe the Protestant side of those discussions, that doesn't mean that I want this to like be like a bash Catholics sermon. And I just want to make that clear. The Catholic Church adheres to the same Apostles and Nicene Creed that Protestants adhere to. And there are many brothers and sisters in Christ in the Catholic Church. And like I said, I disagree with a lot of theological things in the Catholic Church, but this is not going to be an us versus them kind of message. And I just wanted to make that clear before we get into the first one, which is sola gratia. This means grace alone. Grace alone is sola gratia. The Catholic Church in the time of Luther preached that, yes, it was God's grace. There was grace in this whole Christian life thing. But there was other stuff that contributed to your salvation. It wasn't just God's grace. There was other stuff. The doctrine that was most heavily used to support this by the Catholic Church back then was the doctrine of the Mass. So Mass is the worship gathering of the Catholic Church. In the 16th century, it was taught that the Mass is a sacrifice which is truly propitiatory, which means that it can atone for sin. The Mass can atone for sin. And even, as another person writes, it was taught that God grants us grace and the gift of penitence in the Mass. He remits our faults in the Mass, and he forgives our enormous sins in the Mass. So what I hear when I read that is that God's grace is good. But the Mass is actually, in your participation in the Mass, is where that grace actually becomes effective. That's what I hear being taught in some of these things. And I mean, it almost sounds like for a Christian to be actually saved, you would have to participate in the Mass every time it shows up, every Sunday, every whenever it occurs. That is something that was taught about the Mass. And this really, really upset the Reformers. Like, to no end, because they insisted on grace alone. And by insisting on grace alone, then they were denying that human methods or techniques or strategies or anything could ever be added to God's grace to save us. They were teaching that it is through the Holy Spirit, through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, that God's grace comes to us, and that's all we need in salvation. We're not required to go to the Mass for that grace to be effective. And so the place that they got this from is part of what Heather read for us just a little bit ago. This is in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 10. So Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. I'll go ahead and start us off here. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right, so Paul here is explaining that grace means God shows us his love and mercy in Christ, even when we were dead in our sins and couldn't do anything to gain that grace. It is all entirely a gift. And that is the true meaning. It's not something that we need to add to make it true. God's grace just is. And it is a gift to us. It is endless. There's nothing that needs to be added. And that means the Mass doesn't have to be added for grace to be effective. Nothing has to be added to, because God's grace is enough. And this is something the Reformers really heavily leaned into, especially that by grace you've been saved. That portion in verse 8 there, that is a big big piece that the Reformers focused on. And we could talk about it, again, just like for all these, we talked about this for so long, but we have to move on to our next one, which builds off of it, and it is sola fide. So this is faith alone, faith alone. This is truly the most central thought in the Reformation. If you can narrow it down to one thing, it's this, it's that justification is by faith alone. So maybe you've heard that phrase before, right? Justified by faith alone. Well, this is the little phrase that comes off of, sola fide, faith alone. It's a doctrine that Martin Luther said is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls, which really does indicate its importance. Well, by saying this, by saying justified by faith alone, by focusing on faith alone, the Reformers meant that we are declared righteous before God. If you kind of like think about it, it's a legal term, justification. So we can kind of picture a courtroom almost, right? If we are the guilty, so we are sinners, we are the guilty, and yet Christ, who is innocent, has taken the punishment that the guilty deserve. He has taken the punishment that sinners deserve. That is the picture that they're getting with justification by faith. In fact, it means that we receive Christ's righteousness. Okay, so even though the guilty deserve the punishment, this innocent person has instead said, no. Say that they're innocent and I'll take their punishment. That's what this is saying. But then there's also the faith aspect of it. It's not just the justification, it's by faith. And by faith, we mean that we're not working to achieve this salvation, but we are instead placing our trust and our faith in Christ. We're putting our faith in Christ by saying, yes, what Christ has done is enough for me. I don't have to do anything else. What Christ has done is good, and I have faith that that is true, and I believe that he will be faithful to that too. That's what faith means. In fact, we could summarize the doctrine as this, that justification is the act of God by which he declares sinners to be righteous because of Christ, by grace alone and by faith alone. This is seen in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, which, yeah, we'll throw it up here on the screen here. This is one of the many biblical texts that explains justification by faith, but we'll focus on this. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And Paul goes on to say, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Like I said, this is one of the many portions that talks about justification by faith, but very specifically in Galatians 3 here, we see that no one is justified by the works of the law. No one is justified by what they do, because we're all guilty because of our sin. But the ones who are righteous are the ones who are righteous by faith, not by their works, by faith in Jesus, that his sacrifice on the cross was enough to redeem us, and that he will remain faithful to that work. That is what faith means, and that's how we are justified by faith. This actually leads us to our third sola for today, which has a little different ending in the Latin, solus Christus. You can probably guess what this one means. This means in Christ alone. So when the Reformers said in Christ alone, they were claiming that we don't need another mediator between God and us. That's what in Christ alone is referring to. It emphasizes that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only necessary for salvation, but it is also sufficient to save to the uttermost. It's entirely salvific. So it means that no amount of human works or merit, just like we talked about with grace alone and faith alone, no amount of human merit or works can contribute to Christ's finished work on the cross. It means that Christ is all sufficient, which is something that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 3. Which we have right here. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. This is saying that we cannot add anything to Christ's work because he is all sufficient. Our sufficiency comes through Jesus. The writer of Hebrews also talks about this in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Where the writer says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we see that we approach the throne of grace through Christ. There's not another mediator. It is in Christ alone that we approach the throne. However, the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century was teaching that men and women actually do need other mediators. We need other mediators. And this most particularly was the Pope. Okay, so apparently in the 16th century, the church was teaching that it was not enough for Jesus to be our great high priest, but humanity required another to stand between God and us. And so it has a few implications, mainly that Christ's sacrifice, which we are saved by in grace and faith, was not total and complete. That's what is implied with needing another mediator. It was insufficient for Christ to die if we need another person besides Christ to stand before God. Now, I do want to make just a few comments on the Pope, on the papal office. The first is that just like the church of the 16th century, the popes of the medieval church were unbelievably corrupt. Just a terrible lot of people. There's a reason that Luther, speaking about the Pope, actually wrote this. He said, "Dear God, what an utterly shameless, blasphemous, lying mouth you are." That was something he just actually wrote to the Pope. The papacy was a mess, absolutely a mess. Now, the second note that I'd make, that I think the papacy has gotten a lot better since the 16th century. I mean, you can only really go up from there at that point. But regardless of what you think about Pope Francis or not, I believe the papacy has gotten a little bit better and not as corrupt as it used to be. But the main point I want to make about the Pope is that the entire office of Pope is unbiblical. It is not very well supported. And so the Pope, like I said, he's seen as a mediator between God and us. And so he acts as the representative of Christ on earth. And so he's considered our mediator. And based off of just these couple passages that we read, we don't need another mediator. And so we don't need to elevate another human to the status that only Jesus, who is both God and man, we don't need to elevate another human to that level because we have in Christ alone that we come before the Father. So overall, the Reformation called the church back to this idea that Christ is the sole mediator between God and man. John Calvin, another reformer from the 16th century, writes in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, "Christ stepped in, he took the punishment upon himself, and he bore the judgment due to sinners. With his own blood, he atoned for the sins which made them enemies of God, and thereby satisfied God. So we look to Christ alone for divine favor and fatherly love." And that is a beautiful summary of this third sola, solus Christus. This then brings us to the fourth sola. And I'll make a quick note, actually, before I say this. Our sending church, Calvary Inglewood, they actually did a 5-week series on these solas. And so if you want a little bit more in-depth, you can get 40 minutes on each one of these solas if you go listen to one of their podcasts. So please go do that if you want to learn more about this, because I'm just giving little... little bits right here. I was joking with one of the pastors at Inglewood. I said, with all the meat of the Reformation, I feel like I'm giving like a very select charcuterie board. So I feel like I'm presenting like you get three pieces of pastrami and that's it. But I can do the best that I can here. So anyway, the fourth one, sola scriptura. You can probably guess what this one means also. This would be scripture alone, the Bible alone. Now, in the Catholic Church, the role of church tradition, of church history, looks a little bit different than it does in Protestant circles. So Catholics believe that the Bible alone is insufficient for all matters of faith and practice. For Catholics, the true rule of faith is that Scripture and the apostolic tradition, the tradition of the church, as taught and authorized by the Catholic Church, and as authorized to interpret by the church. That's what our authority is, both of these pieces here. In Vatican II, which is a Catholic council from the 20th century, it says, quote, "Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same devotion and reverence." So the church council said, yes, these are on the same level. However, the Reformation position is that all things necessary for salvation and concerning faith and life and practice are taught in the Bible clearly enough for the ordinary believer to find it there and understand it. Okay, so it's taught in the Bible itself. We can look to Deuteronomy 31 and 32, where Moses instructs the people of God by writing down God's law, by writing down what the Lord has inspired for Scripture. And he tells the people to take these words to heart so that we can learn and listen, so we can learn to fear the Lord your God. He says, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life." And so that's just one of the examples of how the word of God is an authority that can be understood, and it is for our life as Christians. The Reformers believed that God's word is sufficient for the knowledge of salvation that comes by grace alone and in faith alone through Christ alone. Now, I do want to make one clarification with this. Sola Scriptura, when we see this up here, this does not translate in English to me, my Bible, and God. That is not what this translates to. And so when we say sola scriptura, that does not mean that we objectively and without any sort of bias whatsoever are able to interpret all and read scripture. It doesn't mean that we just get to throw all church tradition away and tell God that he should be thankful that we are the most perfect tradition of the church. That's not what sola scriptura means, because the church has been around for 2,000 years. Which means that there have been 2,000 years worth of people who have read the Bible and reflected on it. And so, with those 2,000 years of church history, that means that right now, in 2017, in Denver, Colorado, at Calvary Summit View, we build off of those 2,000 years. We have that history, and we have to accept it. That's what we're doing this morning. We are reflecting on what some guys said 500 years ago about the word of God. And so that's the point I'm trying to make, is that sola scriptura does not mean solo scripture. It doesn't mean only that because tradition is not something that affects me. Sola scriptura means that we have the Bible as our authority and we learn from all those who've gone before us. We learn from every single one of them what they have to say, so long as the word of God is the authority. That brings us to the final sola, which is this phrase that you may have seen before. I think it actually might be Gabe's email signature. It's someone in the Calvary family churches. Soli Deo Gloria. This means all glory to God alone. All glory to God alone. The Reformation reclaimed the scriptural teaching of the sovereignty of God over every aspect of life. That was something that was not taught very strongly in the 16th century, and so the Reformation kind of brought that back, and that's simply God's sovereignty. It refers to the fact that God is control. He's in control. He has rule over everything in the universe. And the Reformers realized this, and that must mean that then all life is for the glory of God. Then if he is sovereign over everything, is for the glory of God alone. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so those who were seeking to reform the church in the 16th century truly did emphasize this, that God receives all glory. The Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century tended to leave glory to other earthly things, namely people, and that would be the saints that are venerated or the mother of God, Mary. Now, just like I said with Sola Scriptura, it's not a bad thing to reflect on the lives of the saints. It's a good thing to do that. It's good to know the saints, know their stories, know things they have said. That's great. But when salvation becomes attributed to a saint or to Mary, that means that it is no longer focused on a salvation that gives glory to God in grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, because now there is someone else receiving glory for salvation. And so the reformers saw this and they said, that's not true. Glory must be given to God alone because of his grace, because the faith that he's enabled us with. And so this term, soli Deo Gloria, can truly summarize all these solas, because at the end of the day, they all point to God receiving the glory as being the author of our salvation. And that's what they would want us to say. Many people in the Reformation, they would sign their letters or their works. Johann Sebastian Bach signed all of his manuscripts with SDG at the bottom, which was Soli Deo Gloria, saying even this music is for the glory of God. And so it's an idea that permeated throughout the whole Reformation, and it's summarized really well in Romans 11, where Paul writes, for from him, from God, and through him, and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. So I said at the beginning of this time that this was not going to be a lecture on church history, as cool as that could be. And it's not just going to be the seeing the glories of Martin Luther or John Calvin. They were men. They were humans. They were sinful also. They are not above us just because they're big historical names. What I hope has happened is that using these five solas, we've been able to kind of see what the Reformation is about, but mainly what God's word is about. That salvation is by grace alone and faith alone, through Christ alone, as read and seen in Scripture alone, so that all glory can be given to God alone. That is a summary of the Reformation, and it should matter to us. It's not something that we are apart from. And so I have three very brief applications for us of why the Reformation, why church history, why any of this should matter to us, Calvary Summit View, in 2017. So first one is this. We ought to know where we as a church come from. We ought to know where we come from. Calvary Summit View, I hate to break it to you all, was not dropped out of heaven as God's perfect church. Like, he didn't just like throw it down and be like, good, someone got it right. Like, like I said, we are part of this stream of the overall universal church. We are part of that. And so, very specifically at Calvary Summit View, the Reformation, that's where our roots go back to. Whether it's in Martin Luther's emphasis on faith alone, or if it's in John Calvin's theology, whatever it is, our church finds its roots in the Reformation. And so that is something that we should know. We should know the biblical basis for those things that we believe. It shouldn't just be something that we detach ourselves from because it was hundreds of years ago. It's something that we should know as a church. Second application is that we should know the truths of the gospel. And I think these five solas can help us summarize the gospel message. We are Christians. We adhere to the message of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so we can use these five solas to help us remember that message and teach that message and really apply that strongly. So that's the second application. The third one is studying the Reformation, studying these five solas, seeing where they come from in the Bible, ought to give us the desire to praise God for his faithfulness to his church and to his people. Because in the 16th century, like I've said a couple times, the church was wicked. God had every right to just let it crumble under its corruption. He had every right to just wipe it off the face of the earth and try to start over. He had every right to do that, but instead, he graciously allowed his people to find his truth in his word and set about reforming this thing that we call this church, this family that we are a part of. So Protestants have really been far from perfect in this. We have to admit that. We need to study the history. We're not perfect at this whole Reformation thing, but God has still extended his faithfulness to us through the grace of Christ. And so that is something that we should praise God for. We should not praise God that we have these five things. We should praise God for his faithfulness that he has shown to us, his church, that 2,000 years after Christ's resurrection, we are still here. We're doing the best we can to follow him. Would you guys pray with me? Lord God, we praise you and thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for the many ways that you show us grace and mercy throughout our history as a church, Lord, and to us individually as sinners, Lord. We thank you for the grace that you've shown us in Christ. We ask, Lord, that as we continue worshiping you in this service, Lord, would you help us to know your gospel message well and strongly? God, would you use these five essential truths here, Lord, to help us kind of organize that and learn it deeply? We love you so much, and we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who with you and the Holy Spirit reigns forever and ever. Amen.